Welcome to Willow Creek Fellowship in Plano, Texas. Here now is our senior pastor, Roy Frady.
Today we're going to conclude the series that I've entitled, How Does Jesus Build the Church? Today we're going to explore one of those ways, perhaps the greatest way. You know, the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. And Revelation literally means the unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's how Jesus builds his church, through the unveiling of himself. Sometimes we see that in many different kinds of experiences. But the fact is that he always is the source of that revelation. You know, we don't seem to see him very often. We seem to be blind to Jesus. We don't see him in everyday things. We don't see him in the love of a child, of the smile of a baby. We don't see him when a couple walks down the street with holding hands. We just don't see his love expressed and realize that it's his love. We're blind to the things that matter most. We're blind to his power. We're blind to his grace. We're blind to his forgiveness. We're blind. We think we know a lot about these things, but we don't know the one who brings these things for us. You know, each of us will get potentially some Christmas presents this year, maybe. Some of you will just get bags of coal. But some of you will get something that's a little nicer than that. And you will look at it and perhaps you'll open it up. Perhaps you'll play with it or put it on. Perhaps you'll eat it, or whatever you do with Christmas present you receive. But many of us forget that it was Jesus who gave us the greatest gift of all. We know a lot about receiving gifts, but we don't know a lot about the one who gives us the greatest gift. We're still looking. We're still searching for the real, true, authentic Jesus. And we kind of hope and pray sometimes that he will see us. He will hear us, he will know us, he will touch us, so that we can then begin to know him a little better. You see, the search that we are on in life is the search not just for meaning or purpose, but we as creatures search out the reason our Creator loves us. We don't know. We fall for everything. We stumble over everything in life. We try to climb mountains we should never risk to climb. We jump over all kinds of hurdles and we face all kinds of obstacles. And yet, the thing that leads us on time and time again is this inner yearning that is placed in our heart, kind of like the migration of a bird back, the swallows, back to Capistrano. There is something in us, in every human being, that wants desperately to be known and to know the one who made us. Every time I hear a story about an orphan who looks through their records and finds their birth parents, I think about that homing condition that's in each of our hearts. We are strangers here. We sometimes realize it. Sometimes when we're in a cell, we realize it, because it seems like the loneliest place we've ever been. Sometimes when we're in a sick bed, we realize it. Sometimes when we're just driving down the street and are away from our loved ones and our friends, and we're in a traffic jam by ourselves, looking after ourselves, we suddenly realize how lonely and desperate we are. We are all searching for the same answer. Who is God? Why did He make me? Why am I suffering what I'm suffering? Why are these things happening to me? Jesus builds His church on the answer to every one of those questions. And He gives the answers in a way that every one of us, no matter what our background, no matter how old or how young we are, can receive the fullness of that answer. He gives it through something we call revelation. Let us go before Him in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we ask that today You would give us a spiritual insight so that we can truly see and understand and touch and feel and experience the real revelation of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You will use us and build with us that kingdom which You would have waiting for the return of the Messiah. Because we want to be a part of that kingdom. We're hungry for more of You. We want to know You in power and in spirit. We come here every week and sometimes every Sunday to find the answer to the questions that are on our hearts. The questions only You can answer. And so, Father, we ask that today You would pour out upon us, upon this flesh that You have made, the Spirit of the living God, that we may know You as we are known by You. Father, as always, I ask You to cast my words out, because I know that the words of a man can never possibly be enough to satisfy the hunger that's in every human soul. And because I realize that I am just a foolish, sinful man, but Father, You can speak through a donkey. And so I know all things with You are possible. You can speak through me. Use me today to spread Your word, to give Your revelation to those who are hungry to hear. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let us look at Matthew, the 17th chapter, verses 1 through 9, and I'm actually going to begin a little bit before that. I'm going to begin in chapter 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here? If You wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while He was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And when they had filled up their eyes and lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. How did this event occur? What happened? We are told in the scripture that Jesus went onto a tall mountain. We have many scholars who have decided which mountain it was. And from that mountaintop, you can see countries around Israel. And this mountaintop is high enough that there is a cloud quite often beneath the summit of the mountain. We can imagine that they went up that mountain and they were exhausted when they got there. That the sun was shining on them above the cloud below them. We can understand that they might have been tired, that they might have slept, and perhaps they had a sleeping vision, but that is not what is described here. What is described here is a transformation that is a vision that they see collectively. All three of them see the same thing. And then they report it much later after Jesus has been risen from the dead. How did that occur? Why did that occur? Well, in chapter 16, Jesus has taken his disciples and these three men that he took up there with him, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He has taken them to Caesarea Philippi. He's taken them to Caesarea Philippi, where there is a rock face, and carved into the rock face were little niches where pagan gods were placed. There is a mouth, if you like, within the stone, the cavern beneath, and water comes gushing out of the cavern. And people used to sacrifice animals and throw it into the mouth of the cave, and those things that they cast in that were sucked down were the answered prayers, and those that were spit out again were the unanswered prayers. They believed that this was the place that was the entrance to Hades, that this was the location. And they came there and they worshiped Pan and all kinds of false gods because it was a collection of Greek and Roman and other pagan gods that were placed at this particular location. And you remember the story well that Jesus, looking upon this, asked the question. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" And some said, "Well, some say that you're Elijah, or some say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead." He says, "No, who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus looks into Peter's face and he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood," meaning himself, "has not shown you this, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, what Peter has just voiced came directly in revelation from God the Father. There wasn't anything physical that had taught him that. That was something that he suddenly got directly from God. He got revelation from God. And then Peter is told that he's going to be given the keys to the kingdom, that Jesus is going to build his church on that revelation. For many years, I thought that he was going to build his church just merely on the things that came out of Peter's mouth. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But that's not what he says. He says, "On this, Peter, you're my small stone, I call you Petra." His name had been Simon Peter. Now it was just Petra, Peter, small stone. "On this small stone," as opposed to that large stone which has been carved into, which everybody comes to worship, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell," that particular mouth that's there in the cave, "will not prevail against it." In other words, Jesus is building his church on revelation coming straight from God that was not taught to you by flesh and blood. Now, if you understand that, if you can understand that Peter, who was just the vessel in which this revelation fell. He wasn't a holy man. He wasn't even a good man. He was a guy who had foot and mouth disease most of his life. He just couldn't help himself. You might remember that he's the one that drew out his sword in Gethsemane and tried to cut the man's head off and only got his ear. You might remember that. You know, Peter was a guy that would shoot from the lip a lot. But he had received from God something of a special revelation of who Jesus really was. And yet, the veil, the unveiling of Jesus, had only taken place for him in a very small way. The veil had been lifted, but it had only been lifted an inch or so. He could only see that much of God. He couldn't see the whole thing. The Apostle Paul tells us that we look through a glass, but darkly. We only see it the best we can. But he says when we die, like some people have this last week, then we can see face to face. But the revelation will be complete. It wasn't complete for Peter at that time, because Jesus went on to say in chapter 16 that he was going to go into Jerusalem where he would be tortured and killed and rise again. And Peter took him aside and said, "No way, Lord, you can't do that. That doesn't fit with my systematic theology." Let me tell you something. I had to study systematic theology when I went to seminary. There is no systematic theology that can embrace entirely the nature of God. God is too big to put in a box. I don't care how big the box is. He doesn't deal with us in ways that we can understand. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. He cannot be conceived in that way. We must get it through direct communication with him. That is revelation. I remember talking some weeks ago to a member of this congregation, Debbie. And Debbie was telling me about a revelation she had had in a time when she had gone through some physical problems. And it had given her a new lease on life. And she was trying to express it in the English language, and it was difficult for her to do that. But what she had received was a revelation from God. It wasn't something somebody had taught her. It wasn't something she had read in a book. It was something beyond that. It was experiential. It was something that she got through revelation. Many of us have felt that. If you've ever been born again, you've had a revelation of God. If you come to a place where you've come to repentance, you've come there because of a revelation of God. If you have come into a sense of being on the mountaintop with Christ, that is through revelation, where he has been unveiled to you in a deeper, more profound way. These three men were going to rise up on this mountaintop experience that they have with Jesus, and they were going to receive a new revelation, an additional revelation to the one that Peter had already had, where he pronounced that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, here's why he needed more revelation that I can look at and say from a man's point of view. Because Peter had been brought up, as I've told you, in a kind of a Sunday school situation. He was in Bible school. He was in rabbinical school until he was 12 years old, as all young Jewish men were that were raised in the Galilee. And so he was raised up to that point. He had memorized the Torah. He had been taught that before the Messiah came, Elijah would come, and so would Moses. That these things had to happen. Now, you be very careful before you say that this has to happen or that has to happen before God will do something. Because God will do something whether you want it to happen or not. And whether you acknowledge it or not. And so this systematic theology that he had was not completely fulfilled in his mind. Even though Jesus had said Elijah's already come, because John the Baptist had come in the spirit of Elijah. They already knew that. Every time they set out the meal that they celebrated once a year at Passover, they left an empty plate for Elijah. And they would have the youngest person in the room go and check at the door before they begin to eat and see if Elijah, their special guest, was there. And he would come back and announce, he's not here yet. And they would say, okay, next year in Jerusalem, let's go on. Let's go ahead and celebrate what God has done for us with the Passover. But we're still waiting for the one who will come and announce the Messiah. So Peter had all these things in his mind. You know, when I grew up, I had all of these things in my mind that had to happen before God came back. Maybe you've heard some of them. You know, we have to preach the word to all the world. Well, you know something? God can preach the world anytime he wants to. And he doesn't have to use you to do it. And he doesn't have to use a television program to do it. And he doesn't have to use a radio program to do it. He can do it with the mouth of a sparrow if he wants to. Because he can do that. He is in control. He knows the time. He knows the date. Jesus said, no one knows the date of he'll return except the Father. The Father knows, and he already knows. But I thought, oh, no, we've got to accomplish this before the end comes. I thought that you had to have certain things take place in prophecy before the Messiah could come back. I was wrong. He can come back anytime he wants to. My little systematic theology doesn't count. What counts is the revelation of Jesus Christ. I begin to understand that, wow, you know, when someone dies, what happens? Well, Jesus comes back for that person. I did a huge study that I was doing, you know, for my thesis in seminary and writing it all down about the proper Christian eschatology, about proper Christian ethics toward eschatology. You know what that means? I probably didn't know what it meant either, but I thought it sounded good. And I looked around and I thought, can I find a subject on which there is nothing written, therefore I don't have to put in all these pages of footnotes? And so I found a subject which nothing was written on, which didn't have any footnotes, so I was happy. My conclusion out of that was simply this, that today is someone's last day. Today is someone's last day. All around the world, people are dying. Young people, babies are dying. People are dying deaths in the hospital. They're dying deaths everywhere. They are dying. And you know, over the years, that has been reinforced to me over and over and over and over again as I have gone to the deaths of people because the police have sent me there. People die at home. They die in hospitals. They die in abortion clinics. They die on battlefields. But I finally realized that my theology was crowding out the magnificence of God. Because I was saying, well, there will be a certain time when this will... No, God's not like that. He says to the thief on the cross, this day shall you be with me in paradise. Suddenly I realized that this was someone's last day, that the urgency that we feel to spread the gospel and to build the kingdom had to be there every single minute of every day. Because for that moment, that might be someone's last day. Jesus reveals himself through revelation. That's how he builds his church. Now, these three men, who were they? Well, they're not perfect men. I've already said that. Peter wasn't perfect. James wasn't perfect either. He had a lot of John the Baptist in him. And he would do things. And, you know, James was the older brother of John. And these three men, Peter, James, and John, were with Jesus at every momentous moment of his ministry that is recorded in the gospel. They were with him on the boat when he stilled the waters of the Galilee. They were with him when he fed the people, the multitudes. They were with him, there with him, when he went to Caesarea Philippi. They were with him on the mountain of transfiguration. They alone were with him again in the garden, just the three of them, and they all fell asleep while he prayed. They're the ones to whom he said, could you not stay with me 1 hour? They failed. They were with him in the garden when the guards came, when Peter whipped out his sword. They were with him. They were the men who were there the first to arrive after the women saw that the tomb was empty. They were the ones that verified it. They were the ones who were there. They were all with him on the mount when he rose up into heaven. These were his three closest confidants. These were the three that were in the inner circle. Now James, father, James and John, James was the older of the two. Their father was Zebedee. But Jesus had nicknamed them the sons of thunder. Why? Because they were so saintly? No. Because they wanted to bring fire down on the heads of everybody who disagreed with them. They weren't perfect. But they were the sons of Zebedee. Zebedee was kind of a wealthy man. He had a fishing fleet there on the Galilee, probably was in business with Peter's father, because when we see first Peter and he's there at the Galilee and Jesus comes to him and says those famous words, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." You know who's standing right beside him mending nets? James. They're working together. Not only that, but Zebedee was a very influential and well-connected man. He was in Caiaphas' house many times. Caiaphas was a high priest. He knew all about the temple and its workings. And when we see John's gospel, we see all of that come out, all that richness of the temple worship come out, because John was very aware of it because of his father, Zebedee. He chose these three. He didn't choose any of the others. These were the three that he chose to come and see this remarkable thing that happened on that mountain. And what did they see? They saw the revelation of who Jesus really was. They saw him as he was. Boy, you know, that's hard. Because he had taken the essence of a man, and he had taken the essence of a man so much that people just saw him as a man. He says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." They went up the mountain thinking they went up the mountain with a man. They came back knowing that they were with their spiritual Messiah. They went up the mountain thinking that their idea of a Messiah was a conquering hero. They came back down understanding that his words were law, that they agreed with the words of the Father. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." They came back down knowing that he was the suffering servant. They came back down understanding in a greater degree than they had before because of the revelation they had seen, that the things they had thought would happen weren't going to happen. It wasn't going to be force taking back the country of Israel from its captors. It wasn't going to be a bunch of cannons and trumpets and soldiers marching and all of that kind of thing. This was going to be something new. This was going to be someone who was willing to give his life away to bring unity out of divisions, because he was willing to take the divisions upon himself. This was something they were unfamiliar with. But it had come to them by revelation, and so they knew it was true. They knew it was true. These revelation moments are all through the Bible. Abraham experienced one at the age of 75. Moses at the age of 80. The Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Where did you experience the unveiling of Jesus Christ first in your life? When you walked down an aisle and you accepted him as your Lord and Savior? Maybe it was later, when you had gone through some trials and tribulations in your life and you had to ask for more of a revelation of God because what you had wasn't enough. It was just momentary and you hid from it. You couldn't stand looking upon his face, and so you went back into the darkness for a while. Isn't that what John said? John said that Jesus came. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he made everything that was made. And he came into the world, and the world did not receive him, because the world loved darkness, because their deeds were evil. They didn't want to have the light of Christ shining on them. Have you come to that place? Have you had to rededicate your life because you felt the darkness creeping up on you and you needed more of a revelation from Jesus? You didn't get that from a sermon or a book. You didn't get that from watching a television show. You got that from God and God alone. You know, sometimes I'll preach a sermon and someone will come out and they'll say, "Wow, that was a great sermon." Somebody else would just walk on past. Did something for somebody. It planted in somebody a revelation. Not because it came from me, but because God did that in your hearts. Why do you think I pray every Sunday that God will speak to you instead of me? I want to get out of his way so that you can have the revelation that God has for you. It is a revelation. You know, I suppose because I have a theater background, that's the way I look at things, you know. You go to a play you thought you knew. You know, maybe you read it in high school. It was a Shakespearean play, and that means you probably read it in high school because nothing would provoke you to read it otherwise. And you read the play, and you didn't understand all the language or anything, but now maybe you've actually seen it, some amateur production at school or someplace else. You've seen a production, but now you're sitting in one of the great theaters of the world in New York or London, and some of the greatest actors in the world are about to bring it to life. Maybe you're at one of the great Shakespearean festivals. Maybe you're at Stratford in England, Stratford in Canada. You're someplace where you expect them to really understand what you're about to see. And you're sitting there with 2,258 people. You're sitting there in the dark because the house lights come down, and you're anticipating what's going to happen because the sets and the costumes and the special effects and everything is going to take place, and it's going to take you out of yourself into another place entirely. You're waiting with expectation for the lights to go up and for you to be able to suspend your disbelief and become a part of it. You know, my wife teases me, and she's done this for a long time. Because we, too, have been married a long time. But, you know, because I had a black belt in karate and kung fu, I don't know I'm doing things sometimes. And she'll watch me watching a fight or something, you know, a boxing match. And I don't realize that I'm doing it. But I'm doing it. Because I'm engaged, I'm involved in what's going on. And my natural reaction, I realize I can't talk fast enough to tell that poor sucker to duck and hit him, you know, because by the time I tell him, that moment is gone. It's already gone. I've experienced this when I was watching my kids playing basketball. They'd go, I'd say, shoot, 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 shoot. And by the time I said it, the ball either was in the air or it wasn't in the air. It was a gap. When God comes upon you, it's instantaneously. You can't prepare yourself for it. It happens like that. You're surprised. Boom. Wow. The light went off. The light went off in these three guys' heads when they were on that mountaintop. And they saw Jesus in a different way. A totally different way. And yet it wasn't enough. They had to have another revelation of Jesus. John stood by Jesus' mother at the cross. He was the only one of the apostles that was there. He was the apostle, you remember, that Jesus loved? That's the way he's described. John stood there. He saw Jesus lay down his life. He realized that at the moment that the lamb, the very special lamb, the paschal lamb, was slayed, right there in the Holy of Holies, and his blood was dripped down onto the Holy of Holies, onto the altar there. At that exact moment, Jesus died on the cross, the true Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And the veil split from top to bottom and opened up, and there was no longer anything preventing anyone from entering into that Holy of Holies and seeing God for who he was, because it came crashing down. He knew because he stood there. He had a revelation. That's the reason he says in his gospel that we saw him full of the glory of God the Father. That is why. Because he had seen him as he was. Was that the only revelation he had? No. He had revelation. He lived by revelation. Every single solitary day he was getting a new revelation. He was looking to God to speak to him. Not just through his word, but through his spirit, through the things around him. When he didn't have the word with him, when he didn't have it buried in his heart, he was looking to God for something. You know, maybe you've done that. Maybe you walked out in the back of your house and you've stood in the backyard and you've had a communal thing with God. Perhaps you've looked at the universe and said, how could anyone not know that you placed all the stars there? That is a revelation. It comes from God. So these three men, they saw him, they felt it, they heard it, they were caught up in that illumination. But how does Jesus use that to build his church? Well, I went back and I looked at a magazine article. I'm about to read a little bit of it to you. It was Christian History Magazine. And they say that there are always things that happen before revival happens, before people come yearning for God and experience God's presence. And I've told you in the past about some of the great revival moments. And there have been many. We went to Swansea in Wales on one occasion, and that's where the great Welsh revival was really in full bloom. And it had started in a little mining town. They were mining coal all over Wales. And it was so incredible that these little sisters, these twin sisters who were both getting older and never married, began to pray as they saw the men walking away from the mines all covered with soot. They began to pray that these men would find something in their lives more than just simply going to the pub and drinking another drink. They began to pray for them. And that prayer meeting changed Wells and the world, because out of that prayer meeting came a revival. A revival. And this is the steps that it takes. The first thing is that we find that there's gross sin. There's sin everywhere. We find that the Christians are just as engaged and involved in the sin as anybody else. You know, that's a real revelation to us. We say we've all sinned and fallen short of the nature of God and glory of God. We just don't believe it. We believe that someone's worse than we are. We always do. We always want to look down our nose at somebody. Let me tell you something. God looks at all of us just the same. If you have a big sin or a little sin in your eyes, it's still sin. So that sin's there. And another prerequisite is that the churches seem asleep to it. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to preach about it. They want to preach a warm and fuzzy message. I'm okay, you're okay, we're on our way to Biscayne Bay. In the midst of a sinful generation. Second thing that happens is that people receive a revelation by the Holy Spirit of God about the holy nature of God and of Jesus. We realize that he is sinless, and we see the difference between us and him. As we grow closer to him, we see more and more of our sinfulness. That's what the journey of Paul was. The Apostle Paul walked from in his journey from being the chief among the apostles to being the chief among the sinners. As he got closer and closer to God, he could illuminate for him more and more of his sins. He realized that he was dressed in filthy rags before the sight of God. That revelation has to come before your heart is broken and you decide, oh gosh, I've got to change my ways. I've got to repent of my sins. Repentance comes first, and it comes through revelation. Then people begin to yearn for a manifestation of God's power. They begin to get hungry for God. They want more of God. Give me more of God, please. I don't want just a 5-cent packet that I can drive through and grab in my car and take away with me. That's enough God for me today. No, they get a hunger and thirst for the things of God. They want God. They want God all the time. They want more and more of God. They have an insatiable appetite for God. And as that begins to take over some people's hearts, then there are some other people who begin to say, wow, you know, I'm beginning to see the fruit of that prayer. I'm beginning to see prayers answered. I'm beginning to see the power of God come into my life. I'm beginning to feel free of all the bondage, of all the things that have been around me. I'm beginning to experience some of God's power. And they give testimony to that. And as they give testimony to that, then a new awakening begins. And as that new awakening begins, some believers begin to actually put into practice some of the things that God said that we should do. They begin to cast out demons. They begin to expect an expectation of God's power because they want more of it. And Azusa Street was formed by a bunch of Baptists. I hate to say that in front of a bunch of charismatics, but it's true. Azusa Street in California took place because there was a great Welsh revival, and someone from that revival came to a little Baptist church in California, and he talked to the people there about what happened. Now, there were no speaking in tongues or anything like that that happened in the Welsh revival. But the power of God was so strong that the mules had to be retrained to pull the carts that took out the coal because the miners no longer cursed. Now, that's something. Because we got some mules in this church. Anyway. So, the fact is that that was a miracle of God. So he was telling the people in this Baptist church, and some of the people, half of the people, decided they wanted more of that. And half of the people said, nah, I don't want any, that was enough. Some people decided they wanted more of that, and they left, split the church, and half of them went to Azusa Street. And that is where the great revival started, the charismatic revival started in America. With a bunch of Baptists looking for more of God, desperate to have a greater revelation of God. Most of us experience some level of spiritual awareness. That kind of awareness really happened to Peter and James and John. It transformed their lives little by little. It didn't happen all at one time. Nobody gets the full thing the first time. I've noticed that. There have been people that have walked up to me and said, man, I got all of God. And I looked at them and I think, you're too small to have all of God. You may have been filled by the power of God, but you're too small to have all of God. It is a progression, step by step toward holiness, step by step toward allowing Him to be seen, so that no longer you are seen, but Christ in you is seen by the world around you. And that all happens not because the book of the Bible, not because some pastor tells you, not because some radio broadcaster puts it in your mind. It happens because it's a transaction between you and the living God, because He gives you a special insight, a revelation, a divine communication from you, from God to you. Once you have that revelation, by the way, it's not for your personal edification. It is to be shared with everybody. You're to allow God's transformation to go out into the world through you. So Peter should have said to everybody, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He had that much of a transformation at that moment and that much of a revelation. He should have been saying that over and over and over again to everybody who would listen. But he didn't. Like many of us, he had an experience of God which he put in his back pocket and said, I'll bring that out when I need it. It's not there for you. It's there for the building of the kingdom by God Almighty. When He entrusts a revelation to you, it is to share. It is to use to build His kingdom. If He's given you a gift or talent, that's why He's given it to you. If He's given you knowledge, that's why He's given it to you. If He's given you a gift of hospitality or whatever gift He's given you, that is what it's for, to build His kingdom. So today, We, all of us, look at the things that are around us. We all want to have something more. But you have to know this, that first you have to want to know yourself, to do an inventory of who you are and where you are in your relationship with Almighty God. Second, you have to repent of your sinful nature and be willing to be corrected by God. Then you need to be able to receive. Some of us just don't know how to receive. You just need to be able to receive whatever it is God that wants to talk to you about, and you need to say, yes, God, I receive it. Thank you. Now, how do you want me to share what I have received? When you get to that place, you're ready to help build the kingdom of God.
We pray the Holy Spirit has enlightened you today. Pastor Frady's sermons are on the internet at willowcreekfellowship.org. Join us live in person each Sunday at 1804 Avenue P at 19th Street in Plano, Texas. Or join us live on the internet each Sunday at 1105 a.m. Central Time at willowcreekfellowship.org. God bless you.